This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 100. Yes, 100. Of our study of 1 Corinthians. Our passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 18 to 22. And this session is entitled, We Are What We Eat, Part 2. Let me prepare us for this study by setting up a hypothetical situation. Linda and I are working on our 50th year of marriage. Now, let us assume that for the last 49 years, I have loved her, been attentive to her needs, behaved toward her in a gracious, respectful manner. I've been, by any definition, a good husband to her. During this 50th year, however, she learns that I've been doing much the same with another woman for the last 10 years. Though not legally married, I have loved this other woman, been attentive to her needs, behaved toward her in a gracious, respectful manner, and in a practical yet unofficial capacity have been a good, as it were, husband to her. Shocked and saddened by this news, Linda confronts me with the evidence, demanding an answer. My response? Haven't I always been everything you could expect from a husband? Have you lacked in anything? What does it matter if I do the same for another woman if I meet all my obligations to you? Would any wife, any woman in my hearing be satisfied with that response and that situation? I think not. Some in the Corinthian church, however, were doing this with their devotion to Christ. They were saying, if not in words, their actions, that so long as they gave due diligence to Christ by attending church and partaking of the Lord's table, what did it matter if they also attended a pagan temple and partook of that idol's table? What's the harm? In our text today, Paul gives them a direct, unequivocal answer. Let's begin by reading the paragraph again, verses 14 to 22. Paul writes, Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We're not stronger than He, are we? Before we leave verse 20, which we looked at in our previous session, we need to get down into the weeds a little bit. Don't worry, it will only hurt a little bit. We've run into similar anomalies in other passages, other studies, and I'm obligated to point it out again here. That does not mean I have an answer for it. I'm just pointing it out. In verse 20, Paul is clearly drawing from Deuteronomy 32:17. Everyone agrees with this. Everyone sees it, which we read near the end of our previous study. You watch verse 20 as I read Deuteronomy 32:17, and you'll immediately see the connection. Here's the Deuteronomy verse. They sacrifice to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. The connection there, the source of Paul's remarks in 1 Corinthians, is pretty obvious. You'll note that in both verse 20 and Deuteronomy 32:17, the word God, Greek theos, and the Hebrew Eloah, is capitalized. Capital G, God. In either language, the word can refer to the deity, capital G, God, Yahweh, in this instance, or a deity, small g, God. The oddity which we've run into before is that almost without exception, all the commentators remark, as Gordon Fee puts it, I'll just use him as one example, as he puts it, Paul does not intend to say that, quote, the pagans are not sacrificing to God, capital G, end quote, meaning the God whom we Christians know and worship. This is Gordon Fee. That would be irrelevant at best. Paul means either not to a god or to demons, even to one who is no god. That's Gordon Fee. Yet, and this is what leaves us lowly amateurs scratching our heads, every one of our common translations renders this capital G, God, even though the word in the Greek allows the lowercase g. So here again, even though all our common translations, in this instance, NASB, King James versions, NIV versions, ESV, they all capitalize God in this verse, yet all the commentators I could find, to a man, says, well, it's not really what he means. He really means a god or a no god. I have no answer for this. I'm just pointing it out. Now, let's push into verse 21. What we now have before us in verse 21 is what I believe to be one of the most powerful, most important verses in God's Word. I consider it of utmost importance because of its obvious application and relevance to the believer's ongoing sanctification, our walk with Christ. Every one of us is on that walk at different places, at different levels, different process, but we're all on that walk. And this verse has deep foundational ramifications far beyond just the immediate context of chapter 10, that is, the eating of food sacrificed to idols. This pertains to our walk with Christ as a whole. Verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. And if we hearken back to the hypothetical illustration I opened with, you cannot say you are wholly devoted to one woman while you're saying you're devoted to another woman. You cannot do that. It doesn't work. Even before Paul opened his present topic in chapter 8, he was saying much the same thing he says here in chapter 6, on the topic of visiting temple prostitutes. Turn back to chapter 6 in 1 Corinthians. Let's begin with verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be! Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man, the sexually immoral man, sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. And he will continue in his second, that is, the second extant letter to the church, this time on associating with unbelievers. Turn to chapter 6 in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's begin with verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. This tells us that the topic before us was important to the apostle, and that he considered it of vital importance to the spiritual health and sanctification of the church. Let's get back to our text now. In chapter 10, the setting is not visiting temple prostitutes, but communion, the table of the Lord, as he puts it in the text. As he has since the beginning of this chapter, Paul is contrasting the Lord's table, in which the believer identifies with Christ Jesus, which we covered well in the previous session. He contrasts this with the idol's table, in which the diners, even if they do not realize it, doesn't matter, even if they don't realize it, identify with demons. Notice first the verb cannot. Not, I wish you wouldn't, or you shouldn't, or you'd be better off not to. No, Paul says it is impossible to, quote, drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. It is impossible to partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. One cannot split one's devotion. One cannot subdivide the soul. Back in the early 80s, after a period in the wilderness, in practical terms, ignoring the God of my youth, the Spirit pulled me back into the fold. After a while, I found myself parting company with some friends and colleagues I had had during those wilderness years. Not purposefully, not by intention, not going out of my way to do it, not under any command to do so, those friendships just faded away, as we now had little in common. I was now spending more time with those in the body of Christ, and those earlier relationships just didn't feel right. Even when I would get together with them, it just didn't feel right. We were now out of sync with each other. We didn't speak the same language. We didn't think the same way. We didn't use the same words. I was on one path, they were on another. One cannot split one's devotion. One cannot subdivide the soul. The verse begins, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons." There's a lot going on at the communion table. It would make for a useful and edifying study all on its own. We could spend much time with this. But let's focus on just two aspects to what we call communion. Indeed, the two aspects Paul brings out in this paragraph. First, and first of all, of highest importance. First, there is the vertical aspect, embodied in the cup, which represents the blood of Christ. It is not his blood literally, of course, it just represents it. By drinking from the cup, the believer, as Paul puts it in verse 16, shares in the blood of Christ. The word translated shares is the familiar koinonia. The believer solidifies within himself, as well as signifying to those in witness, that he associates himself with the sacrifice of blood Christ made upon the altar of the cross. For the Christian, the table is not the altar. The altar is the cross upon which Christ died for his sins. The drinking of the cup represents the individual's fellowship, his koinonia, with Christ's sacrifice. And then the verse continues, "You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons." Second is the horizontal aspect, embodied in the bread. Here, the table, which represents not just the body of Christ Jesus, but the body of Christ, the church. As with the cup, the bread is not literally Christ's flesh. Against the Catholic belief in the transmutation of the bread and wine by the priest into the literal flesh and blood of Jesus, no. In verse 17, Paul writes, "Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Here is pictured the fellowship of the church, the horizontal, breaking bread together, we still use that term, around the body and blood of the slain Lamb of God. Both vertically and horizontally, the Lord's table represents and is a regular reminder of the sacrifice Christ Jesus made out of his love for us, shedding his blood upon the altar of the cross. He commanded us to, quote, "do this in remembrance of me," end quote. That's from the next chapter, chapter 11, verses 24 and 25. Our participation in the communion table is our obedience to his command. And it also associates us with him. One might say it brands us as Christians for all to see. Beyond this, however, and the reason I believe this verse to be so important, so foundational, is that it speaks to the issue of lordship. lordship. If we return to the Song of Moses, a little further into it, we see the Lord God speaking to this issue. Turn back, please, to Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses. Deuteronomy 32, and let's begin with verse 36. For the Lord will vindicate his people, and will have compassion on his servants, when he sees that their strength is gone, and there is none remaining, bond or free. And he will say, where are their gods? The rock in which they sought refuge. Who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your hiding place. See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. Let me suggest a Lample paraphrase of verses 37 to 38 of that passage. So you find yourself in a spot of trouble and you come crying to me for help? But you have been making sacrifices to other gods. Cry out to them and see if they help you. Because you're not getting any from me. You've made your bed. Now lie in it. In 1 Kings 18:21, Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord, that is Yahweh, if the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. They would not decide. And then, of course, Jesus was on the same page. Turn, please, to Matthew 6:24. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. A familiar verse. No one can serve two masters, Jesus said. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And Paul would add to that, you cannot serve God and demons, idols. I cannot love my wife and be wholly devoted to her when I have someone else on the side. It's impossible. Something snaps deep in your soul if you try that. Likewise, the soul cannot have two gods and two lords. You have to choose one and only one. And this is fundamental to faith, fundamental to our walk with Christ. You can only fellowship with, associate with, be identified with one Lord. To straddle the fence in even a seemingly harmless way is to corrupt both. Now, Paul closes this paragraph in verse 22. And he begins with, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Paul is still referencing the Song of Moses when he poses this rhetorical question, which Fee paraphrases, quote, or will you continue eating at both meals and thus arouse the Lord's jealousy? End quote. It's true that Paul's focus here, though citing the Old Testament, is not Yahweh, but Christ Jesus. It is also true that, like first century Corinth, we are in the church age, the age of grace through the sacrificial blood of Christ. Yet God, who the Son of God is, does not change. He is the same today as he was when he told Moses on Mount Sinai, quote, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Exodus 20, verses 4 to 6. Paul closes verse 22 with, "We are not stronger than he, are we?" And at first glance, the meaning of this closing line is not immediately clear, but I think Fee's interpretation is probably correct. We are not stronger than he, are we? Here's how Gordon Fee interprets this. Most likely, this is the final warning that God's jealousy cannot be challenged with impunity. Those who would put God to the test by insisting on their right to what Paul insists is idolatry are in effect taking God on, challenging him by their actions, daring God to act. Secure in their own foolhardiness, they think of themselves as so strong that they can challenge Christ himself. But their folly, implied in an earlier exhortation in 9:25, and given in the preceding warning, chapter 10, verse 12, is that they will thereby fail to gain the final eschatological prize. That's Gordon Fee. In other words, they're going to lose. They may think they're strong. You may think you're strong, knowledgeable, wise, when you do such things, but you're threatening to lose out in the end. Here are sobering words from the apostle, words that should convict us to daily examine our actions, our thoughts, our proclivities. Are we making room in our life for a competing Lord? Is there anything or anyone in our life vying for the throne upon which there is only one worthy to sit? Are we permitting demons to invade where only God should be?
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2020 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for over 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge, in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.